We're continuing in our series of messages from the prophet Hosea, and we are this week looking at chapter 13. As I said, I think there is a good chance that we may be finishing up next week. You should find the text for today, I think, on page 786 of your pew Bibles. Just for clarity, I suppose I should let you know, I think there has been some confusion. I am reading from the ESV translation, although your pew Bibles are New King James, so you will sometimes hear differences. It's mostly because I think the manuscripts that the ESV uses help a bit more in some of this. But it's the Word of God, and let's focus on that as I read to you our text for today. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling, and he was exalted in Israel. But he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast. And there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. This is the Word of God. Somber words. Last week I told you that with chapter 12 we were beginning the final section of this wonderful prophetic book. And that in these three last chapters we were going to hear again, as we've heard before, but this time for the final time, this cycle that God has been presenting for us of God's, first of all, condemnation of Israel's comprehensive sinfulness against Him. Secondly, His pronouncement of judgment against them for their sin. And then finally, God's wonderful and gracious offer and promise of future restoration and redemption. Now, chapter 12 that we looked at last week was focused very strongly, primarily on the condemnation of Israel's sin. If you will, the evidence that was being presented again against this people. And today, as we explore chapter 13, we're going to find some further condemnation of sin, some further evidence that is being presented. But primarily what we're going to see in this chapter is God's final announcement of His judgment on that sin. So our text for today begins by speaking again, and we've seen this before. These patterns are being repeated for us. We've seen before, we're speaking now of the historical and intended prominence, the past, what God's intent was toward His people. And specifically here, we're looking at the historical, the intended prominence of the respect that would have been given to Ephraim, their leader, the head of the tribe, the primary tribe of the north. But we're not just looking at the man, but we're also looking at the man and the people that came from him and that he represented. If you were to go back in the book of Genesis to chapter 48, verse 20, Jacob, old now and about ready to die, is lying on his bed, and Joseph comes. They're in the land of Egypt, and Joseph comes and brings his two sons. Joseph would have been the one to receive a part of the inheritance through Jacob. But when Joseph brings his sons, Jacob tells him, Manasseh and Ephraim are as mine. They are as you are. In other words, he was adopting them as his children, and he was giving them Joseph's part in the promises of God. And as he is making his blessing, he's blind. He can't see. And Joseph lines up his sons carefully so that when he brings them in front of him, the older Manasseh will be in front of Jacob's right hand. The younger Ephraim will be in front of his left hand. So when he pronounces the blessing, the right hand of blessing will be on the older. Interestingly, when the sons are brought before him, Jacob, who's blind, reaches out and crosses his hands and puts the right hand on the younger Ephraim, and the left on the older, Manasseh. And Joseph stops him, starts to take his hands and move them, and says, no, Father, you've got it mixed up. And he says, I know what I'm doing, my son. Manasseh will also be a great people, but the older will serve the younger. We've seen that before, right? Jacob was part of that same kind of promise, right? But a blessing is placed on Ephraim and Manasseh. But notice what Jacob says in 48:20. By you, Israel will pronounce blessings. By these two that are in front of him, and Ephraim is the primary, by you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was supposed to be a representation of God's blessing on his people. Everybody was supposed to want to be like Ephraim. What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be Ephraim. That's kind of the idea that is presented here. Ephraim did grow to be the most influential and powerful tribe, certainly among these 10 northern tribes in this northern kingdom of Israel. Joshua, the great leader of Israel, who led them into the promised land, was a descendant of Ephraim. Jeroboam, the first king that God set over this northern kingdom, was a descendant of Ephraim. However, God tells us in this opening verse that although Ephraim was to be exalted in Israel, was to be prominent and respected, that he brought guilt on himself through the worship of Baal. You see, the inevitable result of this wicked devotion to Baal instead of devotion to Jehovah, God tells us, is that Ephraim died. And that's always the truth of Scripture, right? We look at Paul in Romans, and Paul in Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. But Paul wasn't the first one to figure this out, and Paul wasn't the first one to proclaim that either. Ezekiel speaks plainly in his book of prophecy and says, the soul that sins shall surely die. But Ezekiel wasn't the first one to figure it out or get that message either. Because if you go all the way back into the Garden of Eden, when God is talking to Adam and Eve and setting before Adam his requirements, the whole garden is open to you. Eat from any tree you want to, except for that one right there. And God says to Adam there, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Why? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, Adam didn't die physically that day when he ate of that tree, although he began to. But he did die spiritually. And the whole human race died in him on that day. And in a similar way, in our text today, we see that Ephraim has died. Not physically, because the tribe is still there. That's who Hosea is speaking to. But Ephraim has died spiritually and is about to die physically. See, clearly Ephraim here represents all of Israel. As verse 2 says, they went on to sin more and more. And notice the nature of their sin. Notice that they made metal images, idols. They were idols that were skillfully made from their silver by their craftsmen. Notice it's their silver. Even though God in earlier chapters told them what? I'm the one who lavished gold and silver on you, and you took that and you used it to worship your false gods. The last line of verse 2 could be understood in a couple of ways. It's a little unclear, and you probably saw that even in the translations. As I read one and you were probably reading another, one way to look at it is that those who offer human sacrifices kiss the calves. Remember the calf worship that Jeroboam had set up and that was still ongoing at this time. And there is a belief that the Israelites were involved in human sacrifice, sacrificing their children, in fact, to these gods. And so that is certainly a very real possibility. It also could be understood to be saying that those humans or people who offer sacrifices kiss the calves. The real idea here is the devotion, the love and devotion that is being shown to the false gods, to the idols. Either way that you look at this, either way you understand the translation, it is a terrible violation of God's law. It's a clear reference to the idolatrous worship of these golden calves and these other idols. Think about this too, though. The emphasis that's being made here. These are idols, gods, that are made by their craftsmen. They made them, and they're worshiping them as gods. Can anyone see the idiocy involved in worshiping as a god something you made? That's part of the inference that's being made here. It's also interesting to understand that in the garden, God created everything, set man at the pinnacle of all of that, gave man dominion over all the creatures, and in the fall and in sin, what does man end up doing? Man ends up bowing himself before the creatures and worshiping them. You see the complete reversal that happens under the curse of sin. It's the complete reversal of God's intent for His people. Now in verse 3, by using four very common everyday examples, God begins, this has been evidence against them, this is condemnation of sin, but God begins now to announce His judgment for this terrible sin. Now think for yourself, what's common between these four things that God provides here for us in verse 3? What's the similarity between these three things? What happens to the light fog that we often see show up very early in the morning? What happens to the wetness of the dew on the grass when you walk out very early in the morning and then go back out an hour or two later? What happens to the very light chaff, the outer light shell off the grain whenever it's broken off and the wind comes along? You may be in a room that happens to, if you have a fireplace and the chimney gets backed up, you might be in a room that the smoke gets choking and blinding and you can't even see. But what happens as that smoke drifts out the window? See, the commonality between all of these things is that they just disappear. They're there and then they're gone completely. And that is exactly the point. That is Ephraim's fate. It is the judgment that is waiting for him. He is going to disappear. Now, I want you to understand here, as we're looking at this again, I've been trying to emphasize this all the way through, but I want you to understand that this is, here in this passage, as it has always been in this book, a covenantal lawsuit by God against His people. This is not just God suddenly getting upset. He's peeved because they've finally gone one straw too far. The straw's broken the camel's back and He's upset now and He's really going to get... This is God following the stipulations of the covenant that He established with them all the way back at Sinai. This isn't Him acting impulsively, arbitrarily out of a fit of anger as we would. Remember, He's God, not a man. And as Jeremiah would say, it's because of that that we're not consumed. The point is that this chapter is very carefully worded. It's very carefully put together in order to remind the people here of their covenant obligations, of their failures to their covenant obligations, and of the covenant penalties that they face because of their sinful failure. Don't miss the fact that when you look at verse 4, that verse is essentially a restatement of God's opening comments, the prologue, if you will, to the Ten Commandments, when He gave them those Ten Commandments back at Sinai, when He established His covenant with them. There in Exodus, when God is opening this up and getting ready to give the commandments to the people, this is what He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Compare that with what you see in verse 4. Not word for word identical, but it is essentially exactly that intent. God is reminding them of the initiation of the covenant and the grounds on which it is based. I'm God, there is no other God, and you particularly have no other God, and I'm the one who brought you out. I'm your Savior, your Redeemer, the one who helped you and brought you out of slavery. You see, He was the only God they were to know. That no, He's the only God that they were to be in relationship with, the only God they were to depend on, to trust in. He was the only God who had helped them, who had saved them. Not Baal, not Asherah, not these golden calves that they're kissing. Jehovah. It's also extremely important to note that in Exodus, following those opening comments that I just read, God then gives the first two primary commandments of that Decalogue. And here they are. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Who are the people who hate me? The ones who don't obey that commandment and who make carved images and who bow down and sacrifice to them and worship them. You shall not have any other gods and you shall not make the images. And that is why it is essential to note the charges that God is making against them here in these first verses. They have incurred guilt how? Through Baal. Through having another God, and a God before Jehovah. And they have made metal images and idols. And they are sacrificing to these calves and showing their loving devotion, their service to them, by kissing them. Now, the knowing that God is talking about in verses 4 and 5, that implies a loving, mutual, intimate, caring relationship between God and His people. You, I'm the only God you knew, and I knew you in the wilderness. There was a relationship established. And it was a mutually exclusive relationship. No one else allowed. God and His people. The people are supposed to remember that even in the parched conditions of the wilderness, God lovingly cared for them, giving them abundant water out of a rock yet, giving them manna from heaven, something no one had ever seen before, every day so that they never went without food. And when they complained of getting tired of the manna, what did God give them? We'd like to have some meat. God sent them enough quail that they were sick from it. And then when He brings them into the land, the promised land, what does He give them? Houses already built. gardens and vineyards and orchards already planted and bearing fruit and everything loaded, an abundance of everything, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, there's no doubt here that verse 6 is another strong reminder of their breach of the covenant. In the early chapters of Deuteronomy, one of those books I'm sure you all read at least once a month, in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, the Israelites are preparing to go into the Promised Land. They're finally there at the Jordan. They're getting ready to cross over. And it's been all this like 40 years, and so the covenant is being renewed. The Ten Commandments are restated for the people. The covenant is set before them once again, and they are reminded in particular of the greatest commandment, "No other God before me." And in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, God reminds them about how He cared for them all through the wilderness. He goes into exquisite detail about His care for them. And when He does that, He then warns them that when they enter the land, and when they enjoy the abundance that He has prepared for them there, you must not forget me. You must not, because when you get full, when you're no longer needing me, because everything's there that you need, you're going to be tempted to forget all about me because you think it's all here for you. You must not forget me, God said, and you must keep my commandments, and particularly the commandment that you must not go after other gods is emphasized powerfully in that chapter. Here's what God says in Deuteronomy 8:28-30. "And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods to serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish," die. "Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." They've had ample warning of this. All the way back in Deuteronomy, God tells them exactly what's going to happen if you do this. And God now charges that you have failed in this basic stipulation of the covenant. You fed on the abundance, you became full, you grazed on it, and your heart was lifted up so that you felt like you were the one doing all of this, not me. And you forgot me. And they have done nothing since then but pursue their false gods, as we see described in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter of our text. And because of this, they must suffer the covenant curses. You see, the covenant lawsuit is being processed. It's being put forward. In Leviticus chapter 26, another one of your favorite books, God charged and He promised them, "If you obey me, I will remove all harmful beasts from the land." In other words, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden almost. You're not going to have to worry about being harmed by animals. That's part of the covenant blessing. But God said, if you fail to obey me and if you persist in unrepentant sin, He said, "I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children." Now look at verses 7 and 8. "I will be like a lion to them. I will be like a leopard that crouches by the way. I will tear them apart like a lion does, rip open their breast and devour them like a lion would. I will tear them apart like a she-bear who's been robbed of her cubs." If you kill the cubs of a she-bear, think of the rage that she'll demonstrate when she turns on you for that. That's what I'm going to be like. I will rip you open like a wild beast. And in other words, God is not only turning loose the wild beasts on them, He's going to be the wild beasts that are turned loose on them. It's going to be Him. See how vivid, how powerful those images are. God reminds them also in verse 9, as He said earlier in verse 4, He is the only God. He's their only Savior. He's their only Helper. And because they've turned away from Him, that's the reason that they're going to be destroyed. If they had turned to Him, they would have been protected and cared for. What other helper, God asked, do you have? Show Him to me. How about that king that you asked for? Remember, I've been telling you all through this book when the kings are brought up that this all goes back to the Israelites' demand for a king back in Samuel. And here's the proof of it. God brings it up directly. Where is that king that you demanded of me? Where's the help he has for you? Let's see it. And all of your cities that are being devoured, let me see the help of the king that you wanted from me. The truth is that by this time, Hoshea, the last king, may very well have been already captured by the Assyrians as they are now probably besieging the capital city of Samaria. Which is why you see later Samaria will bear her guilt. She is now probably besieged, and that siege lasted like 2 to 3 years. You demanded a king in my anger, God says, and I gave you one. Actually, if you think about it, he gave them two. As a whole nation, in the beginning, he gave them Saul, who was a king just like the other nations. And then when this northern kingdom broke away because of their anger at Solomon and his son and decided they wanted to be on their own, God gave them a king too, remember? Jeroboam the first. And what was the first thing that Jeroboam did? Set up golden calves to keep the people in the north and get them locked into pagan idol worship. A king just like the other nations. In my wrath, I gave you a king. And now, God says, in my wrath, at your continued rebellion against me after all these generations, I've taken your king away. Your king, notice. Now, we've seen before the picture that God presents in verse 12. Remember that one time we saw God describe Ephraim as surrounded by his sins, so that when God looked at Ephraim, all he really saw were his sins. They were always in front of his face. That's what God said. And then, I think, in the last chapter, we saw God described as surrounded or besieged by Ephraim's sins. He couldn't turn anywhere without seeing their sin. And the requirement when that is, if that's all God can see, it has to be judged. Remember the description of the earth in Noah's day? The thoughts and intents of their heart were nothing but evil continually. And God brought judgment. In a sense, that's what God's saying here. All I can see is sin. But look at what he says in verse 12. God assures them, your sins, you've been doing all these sacrifices thinking you're taking care of your sins. Let me assure you, your sins have been carefully stored up, tied up, and locked away and preserved. For what? Why would anyone, particularly God, want to store up and save up and preserve someone's sins? They're stored up for the day of judgment. They are stored up so that God can say, because of these, I'm pouring out my wrath on you. Your sacrifices haven't gotten rid of these sins. I've been carefully keeping track of them because you've not been sacrificing to me. Baal hasn't done anything for you. You see, that judgment is now coming. And in fact, God describes that judgment here as the terrible pains of childbirth. Now, that, again, is not an unusual figure in the Old Testament. God often uses that. The difference here is that this is kind of unique. Usually when God uses this figure, this metaphor, God is pointing to the travail and pain that the woman experiences in childbirth and the possibility that she can die as a result of that. But the truth is that in this passage, the woman isn't really so much in view at all. If you look at the way this is described, you all have a general idea, many of you have a very particular idea, of how childbirth works, right? At the beginning, when you first go into labor, you start having some contractions, but for the most part, they're sort of like, oh yeah, okay. But they're not big, they're not strong, they're not constant, they're occasional, sometimes hours apart, and minor, and you can ignore them. But as time goes on, what happens? The pains get closer together, they get stronger, and you can't ignore them anymore. In fact, you can't get away from them anymore. You see, Ephraim is pictured here as an unborn baby who's in the womb. It's been quiet and peaceful and wonderful, and all of a sudden, guess what starts happening? Contractions. This baby, again, not looking at real birth, this is talking about Ephraim in a sense of a man, a nation. Ephraim's an unwise child because when he starts noticing those contractions, he should know, uh-oh, it's time to be born. It's time to do what I'm supposed to do. I need to get in position for birth. I don't want to be laying crosswise because then I can't be born. I need to be in position so that everything goes well and I live, I'm safely born and delivered, saved, if you will. But God says that Ephraim is an unwise son. Because in spite of all the warning he's had of these judgments God has been sending, these contractions, these labor pains, he has not paid attention to them and he has not prepared himself to do what he's supposed to do. To put himself in the right position and to be born, to be delivered by God. Instead, he is, if you want to think of it, as a breech birth. And in that day, a breech birth often meant death for mother and baby. He has stubbornly refused to do what he's supposed to do in response to the labor pains, and as a result, he's going to die. Now, that imminent death was pictured first for us back in verse 1, right? He's incurred guilt by Baal, and he's going to die. And now, very vividly, we see it here in verse 14. Because Ephraim's a sinful, unwise son, he is about to die. But notice that at this critical point, God asks a question, actually two questions. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, the grave? Shall I redeem them from death? In other words, should I intervene here? Should I do as I've done in the past and break in here and not let the ultimate curses come on them? However, the last half of the verse seems to make it clear that it's too late for that judgment to be avoided. God cries out, "O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where's your sting?" See, it seems clear here that God here is actually calling on death and Sheol, the grave, to come and take his people, to exert their power and influence over this people who have stubbornly refused to follow him and obey him and submit themselves to him. And why do I say that? Look at the way God finishes the verse. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. So then we move to verse 15. And verse 15 starts out again with another play, a pun, on Ephraim's name. Remember, Ephraim's name comes from a root that means fruitful, abundant. And so God says here that though he may have flourished among his brethren, though he may have become the greatest tribe, the strongest, the most influential, prosperous, though that may be true, God says, the east wind. And you remember, we talked last week about the east wind, how horrible that wind was, how hated it was. It was a hot, dry, brutal, punishing wind. The east wind, and now it is called the wind of the Lord, shall come. Now, if you remember back to that last passage in the first verse of chapter 12, Ephraim's pursuit of the east wind was described in making a treaty with who? Assyria. And so, the east wind, Assyria, is now going to come. But notice that the east wind, Assyria, is not coming of its own volition. It is. But the real reason that Assyria has decided to come against Ephraim, against Israel, is because Assyria is God's east wind, and he is sending him, the king, and his armies against this unrepentant people. Ephraim, in other words, is God's agent of judgment on this kingdom of Israel. Remember that in that region, as hot and dry as it is, water, it is everywhere, but especially in a place like that, water is life. If you have water, you've got a chance to live. If you don't find water, you die. And God says that when the east wind comes, Ephraim's fountain is going to dry up. His spring is going to dry up. There's not going to be any water. In other words, he's going to die. And the east wind, Assyria, is going to strip away from his treasury everything, all of that precious gold and silver that they trusted in so much, those idols, all those wonderful things that they cared about and valued so greatly above God and instead of God. Assyria is going to strip it all away and empty their treasury. And then God announces that Samaria will bear her guilt. And then what he describes, horrific as it seems to us, is the natural consequence of brutal war in those days. Especially when you were a nation that had made a treaty to submit to another nation and then broke that treaty. Those other armies would then be sent in, and one of the things they would do is to show that we're going to make you never able to be fruitful again. We'll kill your children, and we'll rip open the bellies of your pregnant women so that there will be no children. It was the ultimate attack, the ultimate humiliation and defeat for people. And God announces that they are going to experience that as part of the covenant curse. Now, you may have noticed I titled this message, Turning from Your Savior. See, all throughout the history of this nation's, this people's relationship with God, He had shown Himself to be their Savior, their Helper. He had heard their cries in Egypt. Remember, that's what He tells Moses. The cries of My people have come to Me from Egypt, and I'm sending you there to set them free. And He delivered them out of their slavery and oppression in Egypt. And then as they came through the wilderness, He helped them all through their wilderness journey. He saved them through the Red Sea, remember? Parted it to let them through, collapsed it to destroy the Egyptian army. He gave them water from a rock, not once, but twice. He fed them with manna every single day. And then in the wilderness, and as they came into the promised land, He saved them from the wrath of their enemies as they turned to Him and as they trusted in Him. He defeated their enemies before them. He gave them victory over everybody. It's interesting, if you look back at 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find an interesting story about how under the prophet Samuel as the judge, Israel had fallen into great sin by turning away from God and pursuing Baal and other idols. Does that sound familiar? Same problem as Hosea's day, right? The difference is that at that time, the people were led to repent of their sin. To want to turn back to God. And as they did that, and as they told Samuel that, Samuel told them all to come together in one place, and he would pray to God for them as their mediator, as their intercessor, as Moses would have done for them. And when they all gather together, something happens. The Philistines see this huge group of Israelites coming together, and maybe they decide that they're getting ready to attack them. For whatever reason, the Philistines get their armies together, and they march against Israel. And Israel sees this army coming, and they are just distraught. They think they're going to be wiped out, and they cry out to Samuel, and Samuel tells them one thing. Cry out to the Lord your God. He will deliver you. And they do that, and God thunders from heaven and confuses and confounds the Philistines, and the Israelites go out to defeat them and chase them all the way back into their own areas, their own regions, and defeat them thoroughly so that they never came against Israel the time of Samuel again. And when that was over, Samuel took a stone and set it up at the place where that happened, and he called that stone Ebenezer, or Ebenezer, which means a stone of helping. And as he put that stone up, he said, thus far, the Lord has helped us. It was a reminder that God is your help. Look at this stone and never forget He's the one that saves you. You see, the sinful people returned to God, and God, because they were sincere, was their Savior and their Helper and delivered them. Tragically, in our text today, we have completely the opposite situation. The people are still wickedly pursuing false gods, but there's no repentance. There's no turning to God. He would still be their Helper, but they've turned away from Him. And because of this, God, the rock, the stone of their help, was being taken away from them so that they would be utterly destroyed. They're false gods, they're wicked kings, their own strength, their own resources. None of that would be of any help to them at all. And by the way, this story connects with our text from Samuel, because the word in verse 9 for helper is a root of that word Ebenezer. Azer is the word for help, and that's the word that's used for God here in verse 9. But I want you to understand that this is not only a historical narrative. This applies to us too. Do we not also have the ability to look back through the Scriptures and also through history and see manifold examples of how God has constantly been the helper and the savior of His people when they turn to Him? Are we not able to go back and look at our own lives, our own experience, and see time after time when He has intervened to help us and save us, even, and I would argue, especially when we didn't deserve it? And yet the tragic truth is that for so many people who call themselves Christians, we tend to go through our daily lives and seldom give God even a serious thought. It's as if He doesn't exist. It's as if we've forgotten Him because we're full and abundant. We seldom give God a serious thought, let alone the love, the devotion, the obedience that He deserves. Every day, even Christian people like us are actually trusting in our own abilities, in our jobs, in our IRAs, or whatever, rather than trusting in our God. We need to put God at the center of our lives, at the center of our interests, and the center of our devotion, what we love, what we desire. And that issue of love and devotion to God is one that's of extreme importance here in our text. One of the charges against this people is that they were publicly declaring their love and devotion for their false gods and idols by kissing the calves, right? These were supposed to be the people of God. No other gods, let alone gods before me. But instead, they were showing that they were just another group of pagan heathen people, just another pagan nation among many. God says, in fact, that they were against Him. And the truth is, from the Scriptures, over and over again, we understand that if we are not fully for God, we must be against Him. There is no in-between neutral ground. We read from Psalm 2 this morning. Psalm 2 is a psalm about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. And it talks about how the nations and the people are turning against God and they are wanting to throw off His lordship and authority. Remember how God said earlier in Hosea that He has bound them with cords of love? We want to throw off His cords, is what it says in Psalm 2. People who don't want God. And that psalm goes on to talk about how God is in heaven and in absolute, complete control over everything. And notice in our passage here, these people who wanted their king turned out to be someone who would lead them further into sin and someone who is now unable to help them at all. They'd rejected God in favor of their own king. And notice that in Psalm 2, God calls the Messiah, Christ, my king. Not your king. He's mine. The other one was the one you asked for. This is the one I have established on my holy hill of Zion. He's the one that God has established and blessed. And if we truly desire to belong to God, we are commanded to give up kissing our idols and the things that we love and trust in this world. Hebrews 10:31 warns us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what the people here were beginning to find out. Because God will judge sin. Unless you are in Christ, your sin is bound up, stored up, and kept by God for the day of judgment. Psalm 2, verses 11 and 12 also warns about this and gives us the remedy. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Notice what it says. Kiss the Son. Not the calves. Not your idols. Not your things of this world. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Not turn away from Him, but take refuge in Him. You see, Christ and He alone deserves our love and our devotion, and we will be blessed as we take refuge in Him. Now, in closing, I told you early on that one of the goals I had in preaching from this book was to help you discover its impact on the theology of the New Testament. And I would imagine that many of you, if not most of you, probably recognize the words that God spoke in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? We realize these words are essentially quoted in the New Testament by Paul. But do you remember where? Do you remember the context? It's in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. That chapter we tend to call the great resurrection chapter. It's a chapter where in that book so far, Paul has been rejoicing and celebrating, teaching about and glorying in all of the incredible benefits that are ours because we're in Christ. And in that chapter, Christ as our great helper and redeemer, He is particularly focused on the great benefit that we have in Christ's resurrection. Our text today began by declaring that Ephraim had incurred guilt through his sin and died. And we know that because of sin and the curse and the fall, we know that the wages of sin is death, and we also know that most Christians, except those who are alive at the second coming, most Christians are eventually going to die as a result of sin and the fall. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul rejoices in the fact that in his life and death and resurrection particularly, Christ has conquered all of our enemies. Every one of them. And particularly has conquered death and the grave. They can no longer hold us as they no longer were able to hold Him. Here in Hosea, here's the big difference between Hosea and Paul. Here in Hosea, God was actually calling on death and the grave to come and defeat His people, to exercise their power over His people because of their sin. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is celebrating the fact that because Christ has paid for our sin and saved us as our Savior and Helper, saved us from it, he's exulting in the glorious truth that death and the grave no longer have any power over us at all. He's actually mocking death and the grave at this point. Go ahead, try your best. You've got nothing because Christ has defeated you. Because He's been raised, we will also be raised to be like Him. That's the promise. And that's why Paul quotes from Hosea to make that point so powerful. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the incredible message that we find in this Old Testament prophet. We thank You for the picture that we have of us in our sinful fallen state, of the hopelessness of our condition apart from You, our Helper and Savior, and then the reminder of the great and glorious gospel truth that Christ is that Helper and Savior who came and has removed the curse from us. We pray that You would help us to be people whose hearts are led always to return to You and to repent of our sin and to seek to obey You and love You. Help us to kiss the Son and to find our refuge in Him. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.